Our profession of faith this morning comes from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 24. I will ask you the question. We will respond collectively with the answer. Believers in Jesus Christ, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Right. Christ executes the office of a prophet.
By his word and his spirit, by his deed and his actions, does he reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. What a beautiful promise. Today, we're going to be seeing the way in which that he specifically does that through the text of Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those and turn there now. If you don't have one, grab a pew Bible. That's your gift from us to you. Keep that. And turn to page 878. Last week, we learned the story about Jesus saving a lost man, perhaps we would consider small in stature. And outside of the Lord, the obvious character in this text, there are two players. First is Zacchaeus, who represents all of those of us sinners in Christ who he has come to seek and to save. He's the chief tax collector. He's the one who became rich by defrauding his own people and even turned a blind eye to the poor. And yet Christ gives him this gift of salvation, saying, today, salvation has come to this house since you also are a son of Abraham. And then there are the grumblers, those who are frustrated with God's mercy, that he decided to go into this house of a sinner. And they rejected him for his mission to seek and to save the lost. And in our text today, we have those two groups. Those who reject Christ and those who receive him. At the king's coming, he will divide the faithful from the faithless. We know this. But in our text today, there's a specific nuance given among those who are found in God. That there is perhaps an even further differentiation that happens between those in Christ. Often we hear of Judgment Day being a time when Christ will separate those who are faithless and those who are faithful, the wheat from the chaff, perhaps, the believers from the unbelievers. But rarely do we hear about the way in which he judges between those who do according to what he has commanded and those who do not. That on the last day, God will look at each of us according to our deeds that we have done in righteousness and ask, has the faithful in me been faithful in their work? And this will happen at the king's coming, which we'll learn about today. Well, let's first pray, and then we'll read Luke 19, 11 to 27 together. Lord God, as we are about to read your holy word, we do ask that you would speak through it, that it would pierce our hearts, that it would cause those of us perhaps who are seeing Christianity as this opportunity to consume, to just be a witness to the things of God and yet not actually take it to heart. That we speak with our mouths faith in Jesus Christ and our actions do not follow our words. And so God, would you encourage those today who perhaps, A, don't have faith in you at all, and those who perhaps have faith but have not acted on that faith in a way that is a becoming of Christ, that both of these two people would come to you today, see the beauty of the gospel, and yet respond by faithful obedience to the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 19, 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was nearer to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to his servants, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we did not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, He ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And a second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept led away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank at my coming, that I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here before me and slaughter them before me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. At the king's coming, all the earth will be judged. We see this judgment recorded in Revelation chapter 20. And it says this, and I saw the dead, great and small, before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here in Revelation, and what we see a little bit in our text, are two kinds of judgments that are happening. The first is your name written in the book of life? This is the greatest book, the most important book. It records your salvific status. Are you in Christ? You will be judged whether or not your name is written inside. No, it is not. You will go to the lake of fire. But yes, that it's implied that you'll come into his presence, that you'll be in heaven with him forever. And then there are these other books, these secondary yet important books that record our deeds. What did you do in your life? Now we know that those who are not in Christ, who are not in the book of life, these books that record your deeds are meaningless. They're judged according to what they are done, and no one does good, no, not one. So if you're not in Christ, these deeds mean nothing. But if you're in Christ, these are important, especially when we hear this from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all receive what is due for him, the things that are done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's two types of judgments that are happening in the courts of heaven, it seems. One of salvation, which is the most important, and for those saved, another to determine the works that the rewards that we receive in heaven, the book of life and the book of deeds. And we see both of these judgments happening in our text today. The first, we see this clear proclamation of condemnation, those who do not have their name written in the book of life. And then we see this clear reward of coronation given to those who have been found faithful according to the record of their deeds. And so because of this double judgment that will occur at the king's coming, we must be found faithful. We see the first judgment against the citizens who do not want the nobleman to reign over them. Their sentence is condemnation. Now, most commentators agree that this parable would have brought historical and a historical event to the mind of the listeners. In 4 BC, King Herod died, and his kingdom was divided between his 4 sons, each receiving a fourth of the kingdom. And the one who received Judea was Archelaus. And Archelaus was one of the most hated and despised rulers of the Jews. He slaughtered 3,000 Jews who were celebrating Passover. But before Archelaus to be formally crowned king over this territory, he had to go to Rome, to the Holy Roman Emperor, for him to approve his authority to be anointed king. And this is where you see verse 12, that this nobleman goes into a far country to receive the kingdom. So at Rome, the Jews know this, that it's not official until the Roman emperor says so. Roughly 50 Jewish authorities actually went up to Rome to voice their disapproval of Archelaus's kingship. This is verse 14. These citizens who hated him and sent a delegation saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so the emperor actually, according to historical facts, did not allow Archelaus to be king, but allowed him to remain as tetrarch over the land until 6 AD. And then finally, because of the unrest that was happening, he was deposed because of his brutality against the people. And then at that time, Rome appointed governors to rule over the people. This is where we get Pontius Pilate, who was governor at the time. So it's interesting that Jesus, perhaps ironically, chooses this historical figure, which would have been very prevalent in the mind of the audience, to talk about himself. Right? But this, for me, this was difficult at first. Like, Jesus isn't like Archelaus. He's not cruel. He's not wicked. So why would he use him to equate himself as the nobleman? And we know that the nobleman is Jesus, right? You can't argue that it's not. You see this in verses 26 and 27, these first personal pronouns, I, me. Jesus is talking about himself. But here, Jesus isn't highlighting his similarity with Archelaus, but the response of the Jews that they had that is similar. You see, the Jews hated Jesus as much as they hated Archelaus. That's the connection that Christ is trying to make here. The citizens are the Jews. So Jesus uses this historical and well-known figure to reveal the kind of visceral disdain that the people had for him. You hate me as much as you hated Archelaus. And we know that the people did hate Jesus. I mean, if we just backtrack in the beginning of Luke, right when he starts his ministry, he gets tempted in the wilderness, and then he goes to his very own people in Nazareth. And there he proclaims that I have come to give good news to the poor, offer freedom to the captive, restore sight to the blind, and give liberty to those oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is Isaiah 61, and Jesus essentially says, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 in Luke 4. It's a very clear proclamation that I am the Messiah that has come to deliver. It's very contrary to the character of Archelaus. And yet, listen to the response of the Jewish people there. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up to drive him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill so they could throw him off a cliff. Their hatred of Christ and their hatred of Archelaus are the same. And if you do not receive today Jesus Christ as your king, you have aligned yourself with the citizens who hatefully say, we do not want this man to reign over us. But ultimately something does. If it's not Jesus, it's something of this world. And James 4 reminds us that friendship with the world is enmity with God, enemies with God. And so the question for you today, dear unbeliever, is where does your true allegiance of your love lie? What do you willingly raise to the title of ruler over my life because your affections have been so seduced by its empty beauty? Is it pleasure? Is it comfort? Is it power or acclaim, approval, safety? Beloved, these vain idols, forsake the hope of God's steadfast love. And they will force your heart to hate the one who has come to save you and from whom all eternal blessings flow. You cannot love God and the fading things that this world provides you. Friends, in this church, we have many young people from the ages of like 16 to 25 who have yet to proclaim their allegiance to the Lord. If that's you, hear this. The faith of your family cannot save you. That you, dear young person, have to own it yourself. That you have to claim allegiance to Christ. You have to come to Him and proclaim that He is master over your life. If anyone here remains in unbelief and does not acknowledge the divine nobleman as their king, they will be rejected when He comes again. Please, do not wait another day without placing your faith in Jesus. Do not hear the words, "But you, enemy of mine, who did not want me to reign over you, come here that I might slaughter you." Please, come to Jesus and allow Him and His love for you to be the greatest treasure of your heart. A double judgment is coming and will occur. Be found faithful in your allegiance to the coming King. The second judgment happens for the servants that are given the mina when they're called to engage in business. And those who do well, their reward is coronation. In verse 13, we see these 10 servants, and each of them are given a mina. And a mina is like a three-month wage. So the average monthly wage for a person in the United States is $5,000. So this is roughly $15,000 in modern day. They're giving $15,000. And he says, engage in business till I come. And this Greek word for business is pragmateomai, which is where we get the word pragmatic or practical. Okay, engage in practical matters with the 3 months of wages that I have gifted you. So God has given it to them freely. And then until I return from a far country to receive the kingdom. So he commands them to do that. He goes into this far country, ascended into heaven. This is Jesus. Okay, and he's there now. And then he comes back and then he calls the servants to him in verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had done and gained by doing business. And then our parable zooms in on three of the 10 servants. So there's 10 initially, they're each given a mina, and then there's three specifically that they zoom in on. And they're called to him. But notice that even in the faithfulness of two of the three servants, the disproportionate abundance of blessings given to those who have done well and have been faithful with very little. First, the one mina turns into 10 more. So this individual takes their $15,000 and turns it into $150,000. Well done. Good job. But listen to what he is given. You shall be over 10 cities. The second comes, one mina, and he turns into five mina more. 15,000 turns into 75,000. Well done. You will be over five cities. I mean, when you think about this, and you're just looking at it as mina, but when you actually put, like, modern-day money to it, you can't even buy a house for $150,000. Your half of a house turns into 10 Sheboygans. Isn't that amazing? That you this very little, this faithfulness, this little thing that you have done for Christ, that one day He's going to take that little thing, He's going to superabound it in the reward and blessing in heaven. 10 cities? No other place can you get that kind of return on investment, friends, except in a loving God who desires to lavish eternal blessings upon His servants. And I think that hope is often neglected, right? In recent times, it seems like there's been this allergy of speaking of rewards to faithful service of Christ in heaven. But we must remember, right? I think we're afraid that we're somehow getting rid of grace, right? We hear that Galatians verse, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by works of the flesh? And we're saying, okay, like, it doesn't really matter what I do in this life, right? I'm not going to actually earn something specific in heaven. But we must remember that even our reward is nothing but a gracious one. What we have done is so disproportionate to what we will receive from God in heaven. J.C. Ryle put it this way, the people of God shall have an abundant recompense one day. They shall receive wages far exceeding anything they've ever done for Christ. They shall find to their amazement that for everything that they have done and borne of their master will repay them 100-fold. Friends, the reward that we reap is nothing but gracious. And we will reap a reward when we get to heaven. We hear passages like Colossians 3, whatever you do, work with all your heart, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Romans 2, God will repay each according to what they have done. Galatians 6, do not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And 2 Timothy 4, one of my favorite verses, especially when we're praying for those families who are grieving the loss of a loved one, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. Friends, the Lord Jesus, at his return, will reward his servants with a portion eternally greater than their faithfulness here on earth. Their small 3-month wage will transform into a coronation over cities as they reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We get Jesus and more. Now, I don't know what this looks like. Maybe some of you are like, I don't really want to be over a city of Sheboygan. Rather be over a town of Oostburg. I don't know. I think Sheboygan's pretty great. But I do know that the rewards we receive from Christ for our faithful service is an abundant gift. That my little $150,000 cannot buy half a house, let alone 5 to 10 cities. And so, friends, this eliminates any possibility for us to become prideful. Hear this. I don't want you to leave here today and say, you know what, I'm gonna do a lot of stuff for God because I want a lot of stuff in heaven. That's not the point of this passage, okay? And you see the humility drawn out in Christ's parable. Notice the language of verse 17. You have been faithful in very little. We hear in other places, when we come before the Lord, we will say, I have only done my duty. And then listen to the way in which the servants talk about what they've made. They didn't say, Lord, I took your mina and I made 10, 5 more. No, they said, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. They simply see their work as a birth from what God has invested and grown in them already. But the gift of salvation, that mina, small mustard seed that we learned a couple weeks ago, grows into this beautiful tree, the largest in the garden. That our faithfulness is nothing less than a true representation that Jesus Christ has implanted in us the gift of faith, and that faith has birthed into action, and we will be rewarded for the action that the Lord does in us on the last day. Isn't that amazing? That it's not me who does it, but it's the Spirit of God who's working in me to work for his good pleasure. Right? Paul talks about these crowns that we'll receive, and we will receive them for our faithful service rendered to the Lord. And it will be unimaginably exceed in value of anything I have done. This crown will be so precious and of infinite worth of my little faithfulness here on this world. And yet, what we see in Revelation 4 is that we, along with the 24 elders, will take those crowns and will cast them at the feet of Christ. and humbly proclaim, worthy are you, Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. A double judgment will occur at the king's coming. And so, friends, let us be found faithful in our service to him. And this doesn't need to be extravagant. Again, this is sometimes, I don't want us to think that like the answer is I need to go in vocational ministry, that I need to get paid to proclaim Christ. That's not the answer. Notice that this is practical things. Be faithful in the things that God has given you now. Whether you work in a business or you're a student at a school, how is God calling you to be faithful to him now? And if you are, you'll be rewarded for it. Now everybody's thinking, now what about this third servant? He's the one who simply returns the mina to the nobleman. He hid this mina away in a handkerchief, saying, I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You took what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. I want to take a moment because this proclamation is wrong on many accounts. Because if I do anything good in this life, it's not me, friends. It's Jesus. So he's the one who's reaping in me. So I'm not the one who reaps, and I'm not the one who sows. It's him. And then he says, you are a severe man. Is that the kind of rewarding God that we see for the first two servants? Right? He knows, the servant knows that, as Romans 14 says, that he's going to give an account to God. But he has this complete mischaracterization of who God is. He doesn't quite get it. He may be among the servants of God, but he has a disproportionate view of his severeness in light of his steadfast and eternal love for his people. So listen to Christ's response to him. I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. I tell you that anyone who has, more will be given, but the one who has not, even that which he has, will be taken away. See, I was reading this, and I was like, well, God, you are severe, but why not say, dear servant, I am slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity for generations. See, what Christ does is he takes the mischaracterization of this servant and the hypocrisy of this servant. Because if the servant truly believed this, that he was a severe man, that he reaped what he did not sow, what would we find him doing? Working, engaging in business, and he doesn't. And so Christ says, if you thought I was like that, you should have done something about it, and I will condemn you with your own mischaracterizing words. Now this idea of condemnation here, I think it's not a sentencing to hell. I believe that because, do you see the distinction between verses 26 and 27? He takes the mina from him and gives it to the 10, and then he speaks directly to the citizens of them being slain before him. And so what it seems to me is that Christ is proclaiming to a Christian that he has lived a life of disobedience. To 1 Peter 4:10, that he has not received the gift and used it as a good steward of God's varied grace to others. And those who don't build upon the gift of salvation will not receive a reward of coronation over cities in heaven. And again, friends, I don't know what this exactly looks like. Okay? The language that Jesus has here seems pretty harsh to someone who's going to spend eternity with him. But what I do know is that Christ here is elevating this opportunity that all of us have to engage in eternal work of the Lord. That right now, there may be some of us in this room who are consumeristic in the way in which that we think about Christianity. That we come to service, and what can the church provide me? What can I get from service? I wish the music was this way. I wish the preaching of the word was this way. I wish we had these kinds of programs. And these things are perhaps not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but you have an opportunity to do something about the things that you want. What are the ways in which that, friends, you are engaging in the work of the Lord here at Bethel? The way in which that you're taking the gospel that you hear week in and week out and you're proclaiming it to your neighbors. That Christianity is not something that you say, I believe in this, and you take this trophy, this gift of salvation, and then you throw it on the bookshelf for you never to mention until, oh, I'm going to grab it on the last day. Christianity is not fire insurance. It's not simply a saving from hell to go to heaven. Christianity is an expression of your deep devotion and love for the coming King. That Jesus Christ is the Savior of the universe, that He loves to lavish good gifts upon you. And what ought you do in response? But to respond in the same way in which that He loved you. Today we remember Ascension Day, that inaugurated Christ going into that far country to receive a kingdom, and one day He will return to claim it as His own. Are you living like men and women who know that you are indebted to Him, and one day you will give an account for your deeds? The King is coming. If you're an unbeliever, it's not too late to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not wait. He will come like a thief in the night. We will not know the day or the hour. Place your faith in Jesus. Do not be condemned. Do not be among those wicked servants who are slain, but be among the faithful who are called into His presence. And dear believing Christian, it's not too late to produce fruits of faith that will be rewarded with a coronation for you. Today, invest in the eternal kingdom that will never pass away, that will never fade. Jesus is the kind, loving nobleman who longs to give good gifts to those who are found faithful in faith and service. At the King's coming, I pray that your name will be found in the book of life, and your servants to Him will be abundantly proclaimed in the book of works for His glory and for your eternal enjoyment. Let's pray. Lord God, today, I do ask that You would empower all of us to take what we have just read and heard from this text, that we would be men and women who are faithful to the things in which You have given us. And all of us will say, Lord God, that it is very little, whether an elder, a deacon, a pastor, or those who hold the general office of believer in their ordinary work, their practical living. Lord God, I pray that we would be a congregation who is faithful to serve You, that we would be faithful to serve each other, and we would be faithful to serve the lost. Those are the three things, God, that You call the church to serve. It's God, each other, and others. It's the mission of Bethel, to glorify God by seeking the lost and discipling the found. So, Lord Jesus, would we, wherever we find ourselves in our life, do that? Because we know that the King is coming. Will we be found faithful in Him in faith and in service? Pray this in Christ.